Wednesday the 13th of June, Reverend M. H. Watts.
We turn this evening to the book of Proverbs and chapter 25. God evidently inspired the writing of the book of Proverbs to show believers how to live a life which is well-pleasing to God. The book's title, given at the very beginning, chapter 1 and verse 1, is the Proverbs of Solomon. The Hebrew word for proverb comes from a root meaning to represent or to be like. And many of the proverbs are actually in the form of a comparison, and they compare one thing with another and so teach truth. We have it in the chapter we read, in chapter 25 and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And that is found throughout the book, this comparison, comparing one thing with another. As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. And so we could proceed. These are Solomon's, and they are Solomon's proverbs. We understand a proverb to be some brief, terse maxim about character, about conduct. And these are Solomon's, the maxims of the wisest man who ever lived, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Proverbs are generally said to be Solomon's. So we could date them, say, from 950 BC to 900 BC. But two others are mentioned towards the end of the book. There is in chapter 30 a reference to the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy. Now, we don't know who Agur is, and he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Did he in some way supplement the Proverbs of Solomon? Well, there's a strong case for believing that this is just a figurative name for Solomon himself. The word Agur literally means a gatherer or a convener. And because Solomon gathered people to hear his words, and he taught them as a master of assemblies, it could well be an allegorical name for Solomon himself. In chapter 31, there's another character mentioned, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. But again, this isn't necessarily another man altogether. The word Lemuel, or the name, is really from a word which means dedicated or belonging to God. And possibly Solomon is represented under that name because he was chosen by the Lord to succeed David, one of Israel's greatest kings, and to build the temple of the Lord. In that sense, he was dedicated to God and his work, and he belonged peculiarly to God. Now, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, I think it is, tells us that Solomon actually wrote 3,000 proverbs. They're not all in this book. So we assume that under inspiration of God, Solomon chose those that he felt were most conducive to his purpose of forming godly character and godly lives. Now, these proverbs that are before us tonight in chapter 25 and the chapters which follow, 25 to the end of 29, are said to have been originally proverbs of Solomon, but copied out by the men of Hezekiah, associates of King Hezekiah, one of the greatest of the kings. And they formed a committee and made a further selection under the guidance of God. Hezekiah would have known Isaiah the prophet, Hosea, possibly Micah, and perhaps other wise men who knew inspiration and who had access to the royal court and the royal library in Jerusalem. And these men, some of whom were scripture writers, as I've suggested, at least perhaps we can say, and other godly men, they made a selection. And they copied out proverbs that hadn't seen the light of day and had not been brought before the general public. The proverbs that follow divide, as other proverbs do in the book, between things said of the wise and things said of the foolish. The wise man is really the godly man, and the foolish man is the sinner. Well, after the reference to King Solomon in verse 1, he's named King of Judah. There is a passage following from verse 3 or verse 2 to verse 10, all about kings and kingdoms. And that's the theme of the first part of these proverbs. And dealing with that, this section begins with a reference to the King of Kings, verse 2, and then proceeds to lesser kings. And of the King of Kings, Solomon says in verse 2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing." But he says, "The honor of kings," that's lesser kings, "the honor of kings is to search out a matter." And I was taken with that statement there in verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. We would assume that it would have been expressed otherwise. It's the glory of God to reveal a thing. But no, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. Now, we must proceed logically into these words. And the first question that meets us on the threshold is this. Now, what does it mean by the glory of God? The glory of God is to conceal a thing. Well, the idea behind the Hebrew word glory is excellency, and more particularly distinctive excellence. So we may say the glory of someone is whatever especially renders them honorable, that which especially makes them noteworthy. Now, there are many examples of the word glory being used like that. The glory of something is what you immediately think of when that thing is mentioned. The glory is something which is quite unique about that person and impressive. So let me give you one or two examples, and then I hope we shall understand this a little better. In Isaiah 40 and verse 6, we read, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof, or the glory thereof, is as the flower of the field." So the glory of grass, that which immediately strikes the eye and immediately impresses the heart, is the flower of the field. Then we turn to Isaiah 60 and verse 13. And here we have the promise concerning the church: "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee." But what is it about Lebanon? To what is he referring? He goes on: "The fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary." So the glory of Lebanon is its trees. In another place it's said to be its cedars. And they are said to be used for the beautifying of the church. When we come into the New Testament, we have a reference in Matthew chapter 6 to the glory of Solomon. And this is what we read in verses 28 and 29. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So what's the glory of Solomon? Well, his regal clothing, his exquisite ornaments. That is what would be noticed were we in the presence of Solomon. That's his glory. Then in Proverbs 20 and verse 29, we have a reference to young men, and it says this, Proverbs 20:29, "The glory of young men is their strength." So when you see a young man, he's probably fit, he's active, he's muscular, and that's what strikes you about him, the glory of a young man. Turn to the book of Psalms, the glory of the affluent. And this is in Psalm 49 and verse 16. Psalm 49 and verse 16. "Be not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased." So the affluent man has a glory, a thing that is immediately apparent and which may be observed, and it's this: he's wealthy beyond words, he's rich. That is his glory. Let's go on just a little bit further along these lines. What is the glory of man? He does have a glory, and you'll read of it in Psalm 16, for example, and verse 9, where we read these words: "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth." Now, what is his glory? His soul. That's what distinguishes man from the beast and other creatures. He has within a spiritual, immortal, never dying soul. And it's parallel here to the heart. My heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. Heart is the inner man. Glory is what distinguishes man from others. So the glory of man is his soul. What then is the glory of believers or professed believers? Well, in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 2 and verse 11, God says this: Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. The people's glory, God's people's glory, was their God. That was the most excellent thing about these people. They had a God, sublimely good and faithful to them. We can go further and say, well, what then is the glory of God, apart from the words of our text? What is the glory of God? And one answer to that would be that the glory of God is his grace and his mercy. That's what puts God in a sphere apart from all others. That's what is overwhelming when you think of God. So we read in the New Testament, God so loved the world. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle prays that he would grant you, that is, you believers, according to the riches of his glory, that is, his grace and mercy, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ. That is his glory. The glory of his loving kindness and of his tender mercy. So one last thing then. What's the glory of heaven? If we entered that place tonight, what would immediately strike us? Wonderfully surprise us and bless us more than anything else. Well, you have it, I think, in Revelation 21. First of all, verse 11, John sees the city of God, the eternal city of God, having the glory of God, he says. Having the glory of God. And then a few verses later, even more to the point, verse 23, he says, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb was the light thereof. The glory of heaven, God in Christ, God and the blessed Lamb. Now, as to activities rather than attributes or characteristics, as to activities, it is God's glory, according to Proverbs 25 and verse 2, it's God's glory to conceal a thing. And that's unusual. It's impressive. It actually makes God more wonderful. And the result is that there is a great deal about God that is beyond our comprehension. God doesn't show us all that is to be known about himself. He conceals much of his splendor and the wonder of himself. If that is the way God proceeds, and it's a very special way, and we shall see it's a very wonderful way, one can't help but see the contrast here with kings, ordinary kings. It's their glory diligently to inquire into matters which are brought before them. So, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter. Well, let me remind you now, as we go further into the heart of the text, as it were, what is it that God conceals? There is much about his being that he conceals. Isaiah has a reference to this in Isaiah 45 and verse 15. Verily, thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. There is no full, complete discovery of God. And there's a reason for that, and the reason is that God is transcendent, and he transcends all limitations. So as to space, he breaks the barrier of space, and Solomon himself at the dedication of the temple tells us that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, least of all this house which has been built. God is beyond the limitation of space, and with reference to time, he's beyond the limits of time. So the Bible says in Psalm 90 and verse 2 that our God is from everlasting to everlasting. He emerged from eternity past, and he continues to eternity future. Now, God is so grand that he's beyond our knowledge and beyond our understanding. You take a word like this in the book of Job, chapter 11 and verse 7, it's the words of Zophar, and he says, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It's a rhetorical question, assuming that the answer is no. Of course we can't. God is beyond our grasp, beyond our wit. God is so great that we can't begin to conceive of him as he really is. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. Now, this must mean, if what we know of God in nature and in grace is only a little of him, then it must mean that God is exceedingly great, so that even the noblest faculty of the wisest man cannot hold him. It's therefore God's distinctive glory to conceal himself. And that means that we are left with a God so great that no man can understand him fully. And no man can comprehend him the being of God, God's being. A second thing that God conceals, his thoughts, especially his thoughts toward his people. Now we know that in the oft-quoted words of Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of good, peace, not of evil. And in that God says, I know them, it rather implies that we don't. Not fully, at any rate. God only knows his own thoughts. And these thoughts have been in God, hidden in God, from all eternity. And they are so wonderful that we cannot come to terms with them. And they confound us. God knows what he thinks, what he thinks of his people, but we can't even begin to know his thoughts toward us. So we have these words in Psalm 92 and verse 5. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Very deep. Out of grasp. Unfathomable thoughts. Thoughts that we can't bring before our own eyes into the light of day, which we can't scrutinize. How wonderful is God, and how wonderful is his love. It's the glory of God to conceal the fullness of his love. And therefore his love must be as great as his being. Wonderfully great. Thirdly, there are his decrees. And as it's the glory of God to conceal his being, because it's too great for man to grasp, and his love, because it's too wonderful to come to terms with, he also conceals his decrees, that is, his plans and his purposes from eternity. Now, what does Scripture say of this? Well, in the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 1, and verse 9, we read this. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So the fullness of God's purposes are in God, in his mind, and that's where they've always been. And his will concerning the salvation of men has indeed been made known, but not all the eternal decree, or not all the eternal decrees. What God has planned, what God has willed, sometimes called his counsels, are not all revealed. But he is some God. Because he's concealed these, he's not without a purpose. He's not without a plan. The intricacy of that purpose and that plan is so great that we wouldn't even begin to know it if it were revealed. It covers everything. And it covers every aspect of everything. It covers things that are past and things that are to come. It covers matters outward and it covers matters inward. The wonder of it. God is so sovereign, so much in control that he's thought of everything. My friends, it's so magnificent that he has, in his glory, concealed it, so that it's not for us to know. Here's the fourth thing. You might wonder why I included this, but Holy Scripture. Now, we speak of revelation. Revelation written down by inspiration. That is absolutely true. But not everything has been revealed. And so not everything has been written down. Only those things which are necessary to salvation and to godliness have been revealed and recorded. But there is much besides. I think of those disciples on the road to Emmaus just after the resurrection, and they didn't really understand what was taking place in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And later they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture?" They were those who, by reason of God's concealment, didn't know everything, didn't know every secret and every detail of what God had willed and what God had planned. But even that which had been made known, necessary to their salvation and to their godliness, they didn't even understand that. Hence Christ's question, "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" Didn't you understand that from the Old Testament? Didn't you grasp that? The answer, of course, is no, no. And that makes truth so amazing, God's truth, absolutely incredible. What we know is very precious. It's like gold and silver, the psalmist says, but it's by no means the entire treasure house. Now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and only in heaven will we know all. So it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. When you think of God's works, and here we'll put three together: creation, providence, and redemption. Well, what God has done in creation quite takes our breath away. It is amazing, isn't it? What God has done in laying the foundations of the earth, covering the deep as a garment, it is amazing. What he's done in man, in the creation of man, leave alone in the creation of the world, that's amazing too. Psalm 139 and verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." So, out there, there's a wonderful world that includes me and you and everybody else in this room, all formed by God. all the product of his work. Science is the knowledge of creation. So the scientist seeks to explore what confronts him. And the scientist has been doing that for literally thousands of years. And some of them have been brilliant men, but they haven't exhausted it yet. There's many things they just don't know. There is one who knows, of whom it was said in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He saw all the details. He saw every substance. He saw what everything depended upon. He saw the means of their preservation. He saw everything. And it was very good. That man doesn't know what God knows. And I would that the arrogant scientist would confess that and not be so proud and unbelieving and challenging of God, the most brilliant mind in the world at the present time is an ignoramus before the living God. And therefore, my friends, God has concealed a great deal in creation to teach us what a blessing it is to be in this world and a part of this universe. And this providence, God's upholding of everything, preserving of all that he's made, his ordering of it and directing of it according to his mind and his decree. Do we really understand that? I think not. Listen to this in Job chapter 26 and verse 14. And he's speaking here of the works of God, and he says, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, and how little a portion is heard of him." There are so many things in providence that we don't know. We don't know how God does this. We don't know why he orders that. We don't know what his end is in detail. For providence, we are sometimes baffled. We just don't know. In Job 33 and verse 13, we have these words. I've always found these amazing words. He says, Job, this is, "He giveth not account of any of his matters." So when God does something in providence, he doesn't always explain to us why he's done it. What's it for? Where's it going? It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. The fact is that providence is such a mass of working. So incredible a performance that it's beyond us. But I know the God who is the agent of all this. He not only is aware of every turn of providence, the reason for it, the end of it, the means of it, not only aware of everything, but some of it he's made known to us, and a great deal he hasn't. Because only God could take it in. And that is why it is written, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. And redemption? Well, when we come to redemption, we come to a verse like this in Romans 16 and verse 25, the last chapter of Romans. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. He's talking about redemption. It was hidden in God, in the heart of God, as God's great secret. Since a child, the wonders of redemption have been preached at me and taught to me. And I tell you, my friends, sometimes I feel I'm still at primary school. I don't understand even the most basics as I feel I should. Because it's too high. It's heavenly. It's totally sublime. We talk of the love of Christ, for example. We can grasp that. He loved us and gave himself for us. Do you really discern the love of Christ? Paul would say, to know the love of Christ is past knowledge. You may say you understand, but you only understand a minute part of it. And you don't for a minute grasp the magnitude of that love which was in the heart of the Son of God from eternity, moved him to engage in the eternal covenant, to take upon himself manhood, that in that manhood or humanity he might live an obedient life under the law and die an atoning death under the law and so bring us to God. Do you grasp that? You and I may assent to it, but we cannot contain it. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, which makes creation a wonderful act. Providence, an amazing arrangement. Redemption, an altogether mind-blowing intervention of God on behalf of sinners. So much is concealed from us because it's just too much to take in. You know, sometimes preachers can fall into this fault. They get a text and it's a text that lives and moves in their hands, as it were, and they can't wait to propound it and its truth to the congregation. And in the old days particularly, you know, a man could get up there and he could wax eloquently for 3 hours and four, as we know they did in some Puritan parishes in the country. The congregation was sat there for 3 or 4 hours. I'm not suggesting anything. but they were there, and the minister was enthusiastic, and he was full of matter, and he was careful in his definitions and in his distinctions, and he read up theologically. He had it all in his heart. But you know, there came a point of time when he was wasting his time. Because they'd all had so much of it, they just couldn't take any more. And whatever he said, however striking it was, or profound it was, it wouldn't make a scrap of difference to that service or that people, because they were satiated and they couldn't take any more. And when God is the preacher and he reveals the secrets of creation, the deep things of providence, the wonders of redeeming grace, oh, we know a little. There comes a point when we can't cope with anymore. It's just too vast. too vast to be compressed into my little mind. So God says, well, the half hasn't been told, but we'll leave it there, he says. And it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. I might go on to speak of the ways of the Spirit in the soul of God's elect. Do you understand how God dealt with you? And how in the end he converted you? You perhaps know one or two things, but you don't know the whole scheme. It's a mystery. Do you remember Jesus in talking to Nicodemus said this, the wind bloweth where it will, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So much that is beyond us when it comes to the direction of the wind and the power of the wind, the effect of the wind. So much that we don't know. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. How did God first bring you under the power of the gospel? Can you say that? How did he bring first conscience into focus so that you felt conviction of sin? Could you write an essay on that? What was it about Jesus as he was made known in the gospel that thrilled your soul and drew you with the cords of a man and the cords of a God to him? What opened your heart? How did it open like that, like the heart of Lydia, so that you received him as he was offered to you in the gospel? How did you here's a question. How did you come into union with Christ? Scripture speaks of the doctrine of mystical union, so that we are in him and he is in us. I wouldn't want to write a thesis on that. I think I could do something theologically, you know, if it was in a theological academy, but experimentally, how it happened in experience, I'm not sure that I could do very well on that. Because it's profound. It defies reason. It is amazing. There was a hymn we used to sing. Some of you will know it. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me was made known, and so on. And it goes through, I know not the way of the Spirit. I know not how I was drawn to Christ. I know not how I was convinced of sin. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. And there's the whole realm of Christian experience. The kingdom of God is within you. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to them will he show his covenant. Do you know what that's all about? It's wonderful. I agree with you. But understandable? I don't think so. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. The work of grace in the heart of an elect man or woman is so incredible that we stumble in our attempt to comprehend it. It's the glory of God to conceal it. Spiritual growth. What happens? How does it happen? Why does it happen sometimes more quickly than others? What is God doing in maturing me? Why don't I grow more than I do? It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. Let me draw to a close here and say, heaven is one of the things that's concealed. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what things God has prepared for them that love him. I love that verse because eye hath not seen, so there's something to see in heaven. Ear hath not heard, there's something to hear too. Neither hath it entered into the heart of man, so there's something to feel. But what exactly those things are, we're not told. What do you see? The splendor of heaven has not been fully disclosed to us. That it's a beautiful land, a better country, I have no doubt. But we won't appreciate the nature of that kingdom until we're there. I'm sure the sounds of angels and of the redeemed, that will be past all previous experience. And I can't tell you now how seraphic that'll be, how far it excels human voices in this world. All I know is that it will be nobler and higher and better than anything you have ever heard composed by men. And here in my highest emotion I have a foretaste, Paul says, an earnest, a sort of first installment of what's coming. So there are times when I feel very deeply, and times when I really know the wonder of his love for me and the efficacy of his blood shed for me. And then Paul comes in, Paul the realist, and he says, that's only like a sheaf of the first fruits. That's just the first installment. It's just the beginning. I think, well, what will it be like in heaven? To feel and know and love. It'll be so great, my dear friends, that God has concealed it. And he will only make it known when we're there. So let me sum up. And with a word of application, one or two words. All this is to the glory of God, isn't it? He is such a being. There's only one like him. He can't be likened to others. He's certainly in a class different from the idols of the nations. He is the God of glory. And he's concealed until the day we see his face in the beatific vision. When I see thee as thou art, then I'll praise thee as I ought. His thoughts and decrees, they've all been concealed. Because if he should be minded to make them known, you wouldn't understand the first sentence. You don't understand the theory of Pythagoras. You don't understand the principles of Archimedes. How would you do with the truth of their God? Pythagoras is God. Archimedes, God. They had the drops of knowledge around him as an ocean, which we can't possibly take in. That's why he's concealed it. And the same is true in the other matters I've made, creation, providence, redemption, works so tremendous that he's had to pare it down and prune it as to knowledge. Otherwise, it would quite overthrow us, blow our minds. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. The grace that I have known, and the grace that has made me a Christian and developed me as a Christian, I don't understand it. You say, well, perhaps you need to go to Grand Rapids and start again. Wouldn't be a bad thing. But I don't think if I spent 8 years doing a doctorate in theology, I don't think I'd be any better then at this. I would still find it all surpassing, overwhelming, because it's the glory of God. He's so great, everything he's done is so great, that it defies the human mind. And heaven, well, that defies it too. What God has prepared, the kingdom which he had prepared from the foundation of the world, thinking about it from eternity, working on it from the beginning of time, to make heaven not only the palace for the greatest monarch of the ages, the King of Kings, but for his sons and daughters to be their dwelling place forevermore. No sermon can do justice to it. And no member can fully grasp it. It's the heaven of a glorious God. So when Scripture says it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, that is that he himself and all his works and everything that he's done is so wonderful that it's just too much. It's too much. And that is to the glory of God. That's why we praise him. Because his greatness, as we sang in that opening psalm, is unsearchable. It's for God's glory and it's for our good that he conceals a thing. Because it teaches us what it is to worship God. To worship is to be lost and speechless and taken over with the absolute wonder of God's being. So it's good for us to have noble thoughts of God. It's good for us too, because it humbles us. Richard Dawkins, stand here and tell me what you think. His confession would have to be, well, I don't think, I can't think. It humbles man. And lastly, it makes us long for heaven. Because all the things we didn't quite perceive here, we will know hereafter. The way God has dealt with us, the way God has acted in our lives, the way God has willed to permit some things to overtake us, we could have done without, or so we thought. But when in heaven, as the poet says, we will understand the reason for those tears. And there, sometime, we'll understand. So if I'm so blessed as a Christian now, I can't wait to get to heaven. Because that, what I know now, is an infinitesimally small part of what I will experience within 100 years and less. So how great is the happiness God has given to me in heaven. It's going to be greater than anything I've known on earth. And my power is increased. I will be able, in a glorified soul and a resurrected body, to penetrate the mysteries of God and of grace and of glory And I can anticipate what I shall say. I shall say, how great is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. Honor and glory and power and dominion unto this God forevermore. While I lived, it was God's glory to conceal a thing. When I die, it will be God's glory to reveal it. And I shall be there. And you too, my friend, if you're in Christ, you will be there when the secret's out and when you feel what you know. Amen.